reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Pretty serious accusation. And I figure that most of us are not in the position of being able to say that we understand the Bible completely, that we have a full grasp of its message and the depth of its meaning. If we're willing to be honest, there are probably large chunks of the Bible and large chunks of Christian teaching that we wrestle with, that we struggle with, that we say to ourselves, you know, that's just something I just can't buy into that part, or I can't get on board with that. And then you have to wonder if the words, the reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God, apply to me, or maybe to you. We're going to talk about the last half of John chapter 8 today here on our Bible study program with Pastor Chuck Spomer, pastor of Ascension Lutheran Church, kind of doing sort of like this is a home and home series for you. You were here on Friday,
yep,
where you were a pinch hitter, and now you're back for your regularly scheduled appearance today. We must be just wearing you out.
Oh, no, not at all.
Not at all?
Not at
all.
You've
just got that... You just got that look about you, like, let's get started here because I can't wait. Am I right?
Oh, right. John 8 is wonderful.
Really?
Mm-hmm.
It depends on which side of the argument you're on, I suppose, here.
I suppose that could be true.
You must enjoy conflict.
Oh, no, not at all.
A major conflict going on here.
No, hey,
you are of your father, the devil. Do you ever say that to anybody? Ever?
Well, if I ever said it to my children, it's probably true, considering who their father is.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Today, Monday, is a holiday for a lot of folks, since New Year's Day came on a Sunday. But this is a live program. I offered Pastor Spomer the opportunity to record, and he said, no, let's just go ahead and do it live. So that's what we're going to do. That means you can call us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Shall we pray? God, our Father, as we begin the new year, we begin in the name of our Lord Jesus, and we thank you that in him you have provided for us another year of your mercy and your grace. Even though we have listened to other voices in our lives during the past year, and even though we have done things which are contrary to your will, we are confident in your love and care for us, because during the past year your promises have not failed us. And we are well aware of the fact that they will not fail us in the future. And so, Heavenly Father, we place ourselves and all that we are, all that we have, in your gracious hands. And we ask that you would, through your word and by the power of your Spirit, not only instruct us, but that by the power of that Spirit you would increase in us our faith in our Lord Jesus, and that you would also increase our desire to serve you in the love that you have given us in Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Spomer, the world's perspective on Jesus, the Jesus that the world is willing to accept,
okay,
maybe almost even embrace, is the Prince of Peace Jesus. We all want world peace. We all want to get along. We all want to see the end of war and conflict and all those things.
Yeah,
and we
that's true.
Love the peaceful Jesus. But if you read the Gospels, there's precious little peace anywhere he goes. He creates, at the very minimum, you know, kind of a stir, a kind of a problem when he talked with the woman at the well, you know, in Samaria, for example. And his disciples were put off by that. When he talked about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, lots
mm-hmm.
of people left him.
Right.
Now he's, you know, talking with these religious leaders, and if he got up in the morning and said, well, today I'm going to stick my finger in their eyes up to the third knuckle, that's exactly what happens here.
It seems that way, doesn't it?
Boy, it does.
Yeah.
He just pokes his finger right in their eye, and where is peaceful Jesus?
The issue is that Jesus is one who brings peace, but he doesn't bring peace the way that they want to have peace. Jesus brings peace through conflict with evil. And the only way that peace can be obtained in this world is through conflict with evil. You have to destroy it. And that's what Jesus comes to do. And the first place he wants to destroy evil here is in the hearts and the minds of those who are hearing him.
So for the person who doesn't really think too much about Jesus, maybe has kind of a Christian experience from their youth or something like that, but all of a sudden finds themselves in very difficult circumstances, conflict with the spouse, conflict with parents, conflict with the family, conflict at work, and now they want to turn to Jesus. And today, for the first time in 10 years, they want to pray to Jesus because they want the Prince of Peace to deliver them from their mess. Is that an appropriate prayer?
Yes, it's always an appropriate prayer to ask God to deliver us through what Jesus has done for us from all of the conflict that we experience in our lives. However, one of the ways that God may do that is by pointing out to us how we are part of the conflict rather than being the victims of the conflict, how we bring about that conflict in and on ourselves, and to give us the opportunity through what our Lord Jesus does to be free of that conflict in a real sense rather than in just simply a cosmetic sense. Jesus does not just come to pour oil on the water and to seem to smooth things out. He does not have the motto, "Can't we just all get along?" Jesus comes to comfort those who are truly afflicted, but he comes also to afflict those who are very comfortable in their sin and their accommodation with evil.
In verse 25 of chapter 8, the people standing around say to him, "Who are you?" That may be the best question in all of Scripture. It's just like when Moses said to the presence in the burning bush, you know, "Who should I say that you are?" And the answer comes back, "Tell them I am sent you." Here they say, "Who are you?" Which indicates at least one thing, they don't know. He comes along later and he says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be." Who had he claimed to be up to this point?
Well, you have to recognize there that in the NIV text that you just read, "the one I claim to be" is an addition. It's not actually in the Greek. You see the little brackets around?
I got the little
around.
Brackets there, yeah. Okay. Those little troubling brackets. What does that mean? Does that mean it's...
It means that what the Greek says, "You will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own." Okay?
Yeah.
That's the way it says. Okay, that
that's
I am.
That's what the Greek words say.
Well, that's what the Greek words say. And they say that significantly because what Jesus says there when he says, "I am," is the same kind of thing that he's going to say right at the end of chapter 8. When he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." It's a statement not only of Jesus' eternity, it's a statement of his nature. Who is he?
His deity.
His deity, exactly.
Whoa.
He says, "I am." That's the designation that he used when he spoke to Moses at the burning bush. "I am." And this is none
other
than him.
How do you feel about the editors of the New International Version sticking that phrase in there, "the one I claim to be"?
I don't think it really destroys the sense of it.
Well, that's nice.
But I would prefer that they didn't.
Really?
Yeah.
Well, if it's read this way, "then you will know that I am." That's much more powerful standing in the shadow of the burning bush than adding the phrase, "the one I claim to be."
Okay. But you got to remember that what Jesus is doing throughout the Gospel of John is to say that he is the one who was sent by the Father. "I am the one who was sent by the Father."
And is that essentially the same thing as saying, "I am the Messiah"?
Well, yes. But now he, with this statement, says, I am more than your concept of the Messiah. I am God. I am the I am of the Old Testament. I am the I am of the Exodus.
Don't you think in verse 25 when these people said, "Who are you?" that the core meaning of that question was, "Are you the Messiah? Are you claiming to be the Messiah?" And in the verses that follow, doesn't Jesus affirm that that is what he is claiming to be?
Indeed, he does.
That's the way
But he's claiming to be more. He is claiming to be more than the Messiah in their view.
Which we can see. Right. I don't know that they could have seen
no.
it. However, in the midst of all this swirling, bizarre conversation, exchange, even conflict, the section that we did on Thursday ends with verse 30 saying, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him.
Mm-hmm.
We talked about that on Thursday, and we came to the conclusion that that was apparently biblical faith, that there were some who believed in Jesus as Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
You agree with that?
Yes, I do.
So verse 31 of the text that we have today says, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, and following.
Mm-hmm.
So are these the same, in verse 31, are these the ones who have faith? Because this is going to go badly, beginning at a sort of an optimistic, elevated point. Apparently there are some people in this conflicted situation. You can just imagine these people looking at each other and challenging each other, and some saying he's a good man, and some saying, I think he's the Messiah, and some saying, well, I think he's demon-possessed, and I think he's a heretic. It must have just been wild.
Probably
and,
was.
And in that situation, some believed in him. Now, in verse 31...
To those who had believed in him, Jesus said.
Those are people who you believe had faith.
Right. Whether it was... as strong and deep a faith as we might hope it was, it probably wasn't. But we're talking about a whole spectrum, a whole range of people who had faith in him now. There would be those who, by his very words now, would not be able to accept him. There were those who had believed in him when he said, unless you eat my body, or unless you drink my blood, you have no part in me. They turned away from him because it was too hard a saying for them. There are people who believe in Jesus and perhaps it was even biblical and saving faith because of the words that he spoke here and the words of Jesus as he bears testimony from the Father to himself. He only speaks that which his Father gives him to speak. So his testimony is not of himself, it's of the Father. There are those who, by the power of that Spirit there, would believe in him as he truly was. Now, some of those will fall away, as we see verse 31 on, some will. So it's not only those who now believe in him that are talked about in verse 31, but it's some of those who had previously believed in him as well.
Verses 31 through 41. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. This is like talking back to Dad. Did you ever do that? I did that. Well, I'm talking
what
about...
What do you think certain parts of my ears are missing?
I'm talking about really standing your ground. I mean, we are probably all smarted off from time to time, but I'm talking about digging in and standing your ground. Do you ever do that? It's a bad choice.
It is.
It's a bad move. And when the sinless Son of God is standing and somebody says, a bunch of sinners say the only Father we have is God himself, that's not a good move, I don't think.
That's true, but you notice how they do it. They do it as a one-up type of thing. First thing they say is, we have no part in slavery. They're absolutely ignorant of their own history and are disregarding completely their own present condition. Then they say, the reason, of course, is because we are children of Abraham.
Present condition, you mean Rome?
Rome.
Romans?
Yeah, the Romans. We're the children of Abraham. We have Abraham as our father. And then they say, well, if you won't get accept that we are privileged and have a privileged position and cannot be the ones you say we are, we have God as our father. The only father we have is God. So they try to up this up the ante each time they present themselves.
They're sort of getting painted into the corner, aren't they?
Oh, yeah,
and
sure.
And they're doing it to themselves.
Absolutely, almost. Right.
And when Jesus says, you're trying to kill me, they don't say, no, we're not. They didn't deny that, at least.
That's right.
Not in this
text. No, they don't.
Here.
That's right.
It almost sounds as if...
Well, yeah, so?
Yeah, that's right. We are trying to kill you because we're not slaves to anybody. We're Abraham's children. Actually, we're the children of God. We'll be doing God a favor when we kill you. We'll be obeying the law when we kill you. Can it be read that way?
It's possible. Yeah.
All right. The world loves the scripture, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
Yes.
And the world, I don't think, usually applies that the way Jesus meant to apply it here.
Sure. They decontextualize it.
Usually it gets brought up in the context of some kind of oppression, some kind of oppression that some people are experiencing at the expense of other people.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the kind of freedom they're talking about. Is that what Jesus is talking about?
No, not at all.
Not at all.
No.
So if I went ahead and used that context to try to understand this, I probably would arrive at the wrong place.
Exactly.
Which I probably already have. So you're going to have to bring me back before you can educate me.
Well, okay. You arrived at the wrong place, of course, on your own. And the reason is because you divorced verse 31 from verse 32. Jesus says to the Jews who had believed in him, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. If you hold to my teaching, that's the deal. And what had been the teaching of Jesus? Very clearly, when Jesus' disciples asked him, what is it that we should be doing to do the work of God? Earlier on in the book of John, Gospel of John, what does Jesus say? He said, the work of God is to believe in the one whom he has sent. Everything that Jesus teaches points to the fact that he is the one who is the Messiah who is going to be delivered for the life of the world. Chapter 3, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. Talking about the kind of death that he was going to die. He talks about the giving of himself, my body and my blood, in, what is that, chapter 6. If you don't have part of that, you do not have any part in me. So they have to receive him in that depth and trust in him to that level. And he says, now, since I am the way, the truth, and the life, which is, we're a little ahead of that. No, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There he says that's part of his teaching. And unless you have that teaching, you will never know the truth.
Are we having a justification conversation here between Jesus and these people?
You mean, are they trying to justify themselves, or is he talking about justification?
Well, what's at stake? What's the point? I mean, this is an argument.
Yeah.
What is at stake here?
Well, this is the reason why Jesus comes in and goes into conflict with people. It is because he wants them to have eternal life. He is coming not simply...
He wants them to be justified.
Right. He wants them to be justified.
So it's a justification problem.
Exactly. And what they are doing is they're trying to justify themselves.
And they're saying that, look, we have an abundance of evidence here that we are justified, that we are righteous. First of all...
Yeah, righteous, not justified. There's a difference.
Don't you think they thought that they were justified?
No.
They did not?
They thought they were righteous. No, they did not need to be justified because they were righteous.
Oh, okay. I think I understand that.
Right.
Either way, the point is that they're laying at Jesus' feet, if you will, mm-hmm. the evidence of that righteousness.
Yes.
Because they have a glory theology.
Yes.
And if they were bad people, then they would not be free people, they'd be slaves. And I think they're using this in the sense that in their own culture, there were families who had slaves, and they were not slaves, the Romans notwithstanding.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So they're free. And secondly, Abraham is their father.
Mm-hmm.
And if you need a third witness here, God is our father. So, Jesus, you're demon-possessed, and we're going to heaven, and
you're
not.
Right.
And you're nuts.
Right.
And there it
is.
And
we're going to have to kill you. Perhaps what we ought to do is keep the metaphor straight. And instead of talking about justification, let's talk about redemption.
Okay.
Because redemption has to do with slavery.
You know, when you start using those big theological words, I get confused.
Yeah, I mean, like glory theology that you just threw out in
the
past.
Right.
I like that.
What was I thinking?
It's redemption that we're talking about here. Jesus is coming to redeem them. He's going to buy them back from a slavery. Okay? And they say, not necessary. We're free.
Not slaves.
We're not slaves. We are the people of God. We are the descendants of Abraham. We are Israelites. We have never been enslaved to anyone. And we are the special possession of God, which means that we do not need to be redeemed. Go peddle your fish somewhere else. Jesus says, hey, if you knew the truth would set you free. By redeeming you. And what happens here is he's pointing to himself. I am the truth. And everything that I say is the truth, and it is in that that you will be redeemed. And then he says, everyone who commits a sin is a slave of sin. That works two ways. It works both as cause and as effect. Okay?
And you know, most of us don't agree with that either.
Of course we don't.
Don't agree with it.
Of course we don't.
We will admit that
we
from
certainly
time
don't live
to
like
time,
it.
We do make mistakes, and we do sin, if that's your chosen term. But we're nowhere near slaves to sin. I mean, okay, I make a mistake every once in a while, Pastor, but it's not my master. I have lots of good moments, too, you know.
Yep. Oh, man. Okay. It's already 27 minutes after the hour. We do not have enough time to really unpack that whole thing, but I'd love to do that. Okay, let's do it anyway. Yes, we are slaves to sin, and you just proved that you're a slave to sin by trying to justify yourself in the face of the sin that you committed. And the sin that you committed was to say that you are not a slave to sin. What God says is that we are slaves to sin. To justify ourselves and to say that we're not slaves to sin is to say to God, you don't know what you're talking about, which, of course, is a great sin. And any time that we say, I have good times too, we are ignoring what God says when in Isaiah he says all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. That every righteous thing that we do is not in and of itself righteous. It's not by virtue of its act righteous. It is only a righteous thing when God accepts it as righteous because it is done by a sinner and it itself is filled with sin. Mixed motives? We do not have a pure motive when it comes to obedience to God because there's always, always, always something within us that mixes the motive. That we always have this idea that we're going to get something from God, or that we're going to be noticed by God in a positive fashion, or we're going to be able to forestall the evil that we know should come to us because of our disobedience to God.
There are so many people, and the people who are listening to us today probably can spend 60 seconds, and you will be able to think of some of these people in your own life. These people believe that they are good because of the righteous things that they do, the generosity, the charity, the time, the talent, the treasure, and all these things. And Jesus isn't anywhere in it, and they're going to be so, so shocked. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
The River City Pops, a 12-person ensemble, will present a musical exploration of the city we call home in a salute to St. Louis, a musical history, on Saturday, January 14th, 1 p.m. at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park. The concert is free. Led by artistic director Jeanette Myers, the River City Pops will honor in song the major ethnic groups who helped the city flourish and our relationship with the rivers. For more information, visit www.mohistory.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Most of us know the song, The 12 Days of Christmas. The song was written in the 16th century by Catholic Christians who lived in Europe and Scandinavia. It was written in code language, but it intended to teach the basics of the catechism to children who were living and learning during these 12 days between Christmas and the Feast of the Epiphany on January 6th. There are several other songs in the gospel tradition that intend to do the same thing on those 12 days, only to teach us Bible stories rather than the catechism. One of these gospel hymns is titled, Children, Go Where I Send Thee. The second verse of that hymn goes like this. Children, go where I send thee, how shall I send thee? I'm going to send thee two by two, two for Paul and Silas, one for the little bitty baby that was born in Bethlehem. Well, what about Paul and Silas? What do they have to teach us about the faith we celebrate at Christmas? About half past the book of the Acts of the Apostles, Paul and Silas found themselves in a Philippian jail. They were praying, singing hymns at midnight, when an earthquake broke the fetters from their hands. Now the jailer ran to his destroyed prison and was told by the apostle, "Don't harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer knew that he would be in big trouble if his prisoners escaped. Then he asked the apostles, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." What a great quote. Lord, on this second day of Christmas, help us to know how to teach our children about how much to trust in this baby King Jesus, and help us, who are adults, parents, and teachers, to learn from these little children what it is like to trust. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our newborn Savior. Amen.
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I'll be off for Christmas, but while I'm gone, you'll hear new shows like St. Matthew's Christmas Story with Dr. Jeff Gibbs, The Old Testament Titles of Jesus with Dr. Andy Bartelt. We'll also play Christmas classics like Dr. Arthur Jest studying the hymn Hark the Herald Angels Sing and Pastor Bill Swirla discussing Santa Claus theology. So stay tuned to Issues Etc. weekdays 3 to 6 during the Christmas season, and we'll be back live Tuesday, January 3rd.
You know that people don't know. That's kind of a stupid thing to say. You know that people don't know.
What do I know that people don't
know? You
know
that people don't know who Jesus is, why he came, the purpose of his work. They will not let him in. They will let him look in the window, peek through the door. But Jesus is making a claim here to deity, to the centrality of all things. And if a person will not permit him to occupy the center, because you don't need him in the center, I'm already free. I already got Abraham for my father. I'm descended from God, for crying out loud. What do I need Jesus of Nazareth for? Then there's trouble there, isn't there, Pastor?
Oh, yeah. That's for sure.
Isn't that what this is all about? Isn't that sort of sobering?
It's very sobering, because the attitude that the people have here that Jesus is speaking with is an attitude basically that we have. We like to claim our position by means of privilege rather than by means of Jesus. And that's the theology of
any
glory that you're talking about.
Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, any other way.
Or Jesus and.
Jesus
and.
Well, that's after you give up on the first effort, any
right.
other path but Jesus, then you'll have maybe accepted
Jesus and
path.
Right.
Let's take this telephone call. The numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Lael, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Thank
Good morning.
You for having your study this morning.
You're welcome.
I was going to make a comment, though, because when I talk to people about sin, they don't think that they really do unless they do something really bad, you know, like, you know, that kind of thing.
Oh, yeah.
But, you know, to simplify a little bit is like, well, you're going to die, and the reason you're dying is because you're sinful. You know, that goes all the way back to Genesis. So Doesn't that kind of simplify or bring it kind of forward?
No.
It,
you're going to die
could.
Because you're old.
Well, you're going to die because it's natural.
Yeah,
it's just nature. Yeah, it's the way that nature
didn't
kind of provides
for. Didn't you see The
Lion
King, The Circle of Life, and all that
right.
stuff?
How'd you know I was old?
We had no idea.
I'm old.
He was looking
I'm
at
old.
Me when yeah. he said that.
All right, thanks for the call.
Thanks.
Well, she's exactly right.
Of course.
She's on Jesus' side of the argument.
Right.
And she can see it.
Right. But those who are not...
Can't see it.
They can't see it. They recognize... one of the things that they recognize, however, is that death is indeed an enemy. They like to make death kind of friendly, and we do that. We do that in the funeral home.
Death.
I'm not criticizing the American funeral industry. You know.
Yes, you are.
No, I'm not really. It's part of the. It's just responding. It's just responding to the market that we have created because of our disgust over death. They try to make us look as good as they possibly can, place us in a nice receptacle so that we can be buried with some kind of dignity or honor, at least the way that we think of it in our culture.
And charge you $6,000.
Well, yeah, you know, you pay for service anyway, so what's the deal?
True. Let me read on here.
Yeah.
Verse 42, Jesus said to them, now remember, ladies and gentlemen, these are the people who had believed in him. These are not the people who had not believed in him. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. That's, I'd say, up to the, to the second knuckle right about
there. Yeah, I know.
I thought these people believed.
Well, they did, but, you know, right away in verse 33, they make the wrong answer. When Jesus says to them, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They should have said, then please tell us the
truth. Give us this truth.
Yes. And then he would have said to them, I've told you before, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me.
You know, I think of the parable of the sower, and it seems to me that we have, in actuality, what is described sort of figuratively in that parable. Jesus is out sowing the seed, and he's sowing it here in chapter 8, and it's producing various kinds of responses, but some of it sprouts.
Mm-hmm.
And then comes the hard teaching, the scorching sun, if you will, and right away some begin to wither.
Mm-hmm.
Can we say that's what's happening?
Sure. They, as you say, have had their faith generated by the power of the Holy Spirit as Jesus speaks, but then the more he speaks, the more it grates against their sinful nature, which then militates against the faith.
Isn't it more or less correct? I'm asking for an answer from your experience. As the Word of God is applied in the lives of people, doesn't it just go to work rooting out all of this garbage that we all have, so that once an obstacle is cleared, then it goes to work rooting out the next obstacle, whether it's the perception that we're already free and we don't need to be set free by Christ, or we don't need Jesus because we've got Abraham as our father, or whatever it is. It seems like the Word of God goes in and starts clearing out. It doesn't necessarily bring perfect peace, in the sense that as long as there is something standing between us and Jesus, it goes to work and starts rooting it out.
Right. That's exactly what it does.
Which is kind of uncomfortable.
And that is true. That's why a lot of people like to have the comfortability of the forgiveness of sins without having the discomfort of repentance. but you can't have that. See, repentance is a recognition that there is within me that which takes me away from my Lord Jesus Christ.
And sometimes
it is part of me. It is not just something which is accidental to me.
And sometimes those people have been in the church for 40, 50 years, and they say, Pastor, why do we have to, first thing when we come to church, stand up and say, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins. And why do we have to do that? Such a downer when we start the service.
Oh, right. Or those who say, you know, we need to move on now from the preaching of the law and the gospel to more important things.
Like?
Well, like how to be a good dad, or how to be a good husband, or how to be a good mom,
yeah,
or how to be a good citizen, or what's wrong with all these people who are practicing abortion, or, you know, whatever it is. And you say, I'm sorry, but there is nothing else. This is the highest.
This is so boring.
Plane.
It's the same thing you preached last week.
Yeah, well, then you need to hear it again. Except this time you need to have open ears. It's like Jesus says right here.
Boy, there's a new exciting church down the block. It looks kind of like a factory, but they got the biggest parking lot I ever saw. Man, they preach some exciting stuff down there.
Right, and they do some exciting things. But the unfortunate thing is that the likelihood that you're going to recognize your sin and know your Savior is diminished.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I get the feeling that there are people listening to us, and some are saying, that's right, amen, brother. And some of them are saying, what are these guys talking about? Let's talk to Kathy in St. Charles. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
When I was listening to you talk, and you were describing maybe how the Jewish people at that time felt toward Jesus, I feel like I was talking to my daughter yesterday, and she was asking me about Mormons. And then when you were talking about this, it reminded me, you know, they often feel like they're in a privileged position because they have the Book of Mormon. And I know, whether you're Mormon or sometimes maybe, you know, Christians feel they're in a privileged position because they maybe have this Christian heritage. But they miss the so much of what God is trying to give us, which is in Christ.
Bullseye.
I just wanted you to comment on that. But, you know, when you see that type of thing, and you discuss with people about these things, you know, if you could comment on that.
All right. Thanks for the call.
It
almost sounds like I paid her to make that phone call, doesn't it?
Yeah, Kathy's a relative of yours, right?
No,
oh, okay.
Not,
it reminds me exactly of what St. Paul says in Romans when he asks the question, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Okay, what advantage is there in that privileged position of being a Jew? And he says there's a tremendous advantage. First of all, they were the ones who were chosen. They were the ones who were given the commandments. They were the ones who were given the covenant. They were the ones who were given the prophets. And from their race comes the Messiah. He says there's a tremendous advantage in being Jewish. But did they take advantage of it? Did they 100% lock, stock, and barrel take advantage of that privileged position and come to faith in Christ? No. Is there ask me the question, you know, is there an advantage in being Lutheran and having that privileged position? And I would say to you, yes, absolutely. Because of the understanding that we have of the gospel, the understanding that we have of the place of the law in our preaching, the Lutheran confessions, which are a wonderful guide to the scriptures, but does everybody take advantage of that?
No.
No. No. The issue is not your privileged position. That's just a way of perhaps another avenue into the truth of scripture that gives you who Jesus Christ is for us, as he says, the one who is sent from the Father, telling us the very things that the Father has given him to say, and that's it.
Every man, even the atheist, has a religion.
Oh, yeah.
You either have a religion of law, or you have a religion of grace.
Right.
Every single human being. And if you have a religion of law, like these children of Abraham here.
Right.
Then...
they were the lawful children of Abraham.
Yeah. And then you will... your relationship to God will be by the law. And you will go to hell. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Oh, I can't
That's
believe
right.
I said that. It's so intolerant.
You have to, if you've got a religion of the law, you have to save yourself by that law.
And consequently, as you go about doing the things that you believe are saving yourself, then you have that kind of privileged feeling, that kind of smug confidence that comes from your own personal doing of your own personal law.
Mm-hmm. But what
and
you
mean? Jesus is saying today in John 8, come back, come back.
Well, yeah, what he's saying is, okay, you want to do that? Let's take a good look at both that law and what you are doing. And you're going to find they don't meet.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Collinsville caller. Hi, Charles. You're on the Bible study.
Yeah, thank you for having me on the Bible study.
You're welcome.
I appreciate it. I was rereading, actually, The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And the first chapter, of course, goes into the distinction of cheap grace to costly grace. He talks about how the church became very secularized in his day, which I think applies today, too. For that which is really a church that doesn't involve true repentance, which is to turn from one's sins and have an attitude of trying to be obedient.
Okay.
Maybe your comment of that is also in the second chapter. He says in his book, only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. Probably a person had to pick up a copy of the book and read it to go into his thought process of that, which I don't think you'd have the time to do, but
let's get a comment.
Costly grace to cheap grace is really, I think, a very big part of our society, and churches have got to be very marketed oriented, just kind of like, you know, come here, you're forgiven, and just do whatever you want. And I think the Dietrich Bonhoeffer is right that, you know, it is costly grace, and that's what changes people within their lives.
Let's
to
talk
be,
about it.
Medium.
Thanks for the call.
Be.
Okay.
Thank you.
Thanks. Yeah, the issue is...
Who's Dietrich Bonhoeffer?
Oh, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran clergyman from Germany who was very prominent in the Free German Church, Free Lutheran Church in Germany prior to the Second World War, and was also engaged in, by means of conscience, a plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. He was executed as a criminal, war criminal, therefore, shortly before, within weeks of the end of the Second World War. So, that's who he is. He was a very prominent thinker, in the Free Lutheran Church in Germany because, he was like those others in that particular context, was dissatisfied with the message of the state church, which had basically capitulated to, Hitler's, statements about who he was and what the church should do.
So what's cheap grace and costly grace?
Cheap grace is the idea that that God forgives everybody for everything, no matter what. Okay? It's really a matter of perception because, indeed, God does forgive everybody for everything, no matter what. But he only does it because of Jesus Christ. And he only does it by faith in Jesus Christ. So Bonhoeffer caught a hold of the, not only the for the sake of Christ alone part of the Reformation theology, but also by grace alone and through faith alone. And the thing is that grace is costly, first of all, not to us. And secondly, costly to us. Okay? Can we unpack that? I think it has a great deal to do with what's going on here in John 8.
Okay. Yes.
First of all, grace does not cost us. Grace costs God because grace is not something which is resident within us. It is not deposited by God in us, as some Christian theologies state. Grace is always from outside of us. Grace is always the attitude that God has towards us to favor us because of his love that we do not deserve to have. That's grace, okay?
So he loves us.
He favors us. Right.
He could say, you people are awful. I'm done with you.
He could.
But he doesn't do that.
Exactly.
He favors us in spite of the fact that we continue to thumb our noses at him.
Right. Now, the main issue of grace.
That's grace.
Yeah, but it's not all that grace is. Grace is there particularly through Jesus Christ. Now, grace is the way that God looks at us, and the way that I like to do that is by drawing a pair of glasses with crosses on them. God sees us graciously because of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He sees us graciously for no other reason. There is where the love of God is really shown. It's not in in the fact that I have this wonderful life, or that I am healthy, or that my family is great, you know, and all this kind of stuff.
Right.
It's not that at all.
Oh.
Let me turn off my cell phone here.
Okay.
There we go. Forgot to do that. I don't know who's calling me, because my family is supposed to be listening on the radio this morning. So anyway, God looks at us because of Jesus Christ through that lens of the cross. Now, that means that grace does not cost us anything for God to do that. It's costing him in Christ. The cost of the death of his son, the payment for my sin, for my unbelief, for my unfaithfulness, for my rejection of him, that is fairly constant in my life, the fact that I doubt God's goodness to me, and that I have not given myself over to the complete obedience to the will of God. Okay? Now, on the other hand, grace costs me everything, because it takes away from me all of the me that tries to live in a theology of glory, which means that it takes away all of the me that tries to earn from God the favor that God will only give. And so God will never permit to be earned the very things that he determines he will give. So it costs me everything like that. It costs me the sense of my own goodness, the sense of my own worth. And it gives me, instead of those poor things, gives me the worth of Christ and the goodness of Christ and the righteousness of Christ.
So the cost for the penalty is not paid by me. The cost for the penalty is paid by Jesus.
Exactly.
The cost to me is my identity. My identity now needs to be supplanted by Jesus. I find my own personal value in my life and my reason to be in him.
Right.
Not in me.
Not in me. Exactly. That's what he's talking about here.
Let me read verse 48 and following. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, for there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." At this, the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar, like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. End of exchange. Who won?
Oh, Jesus, without a doubt.
Because?
Because...
I mean, if I wanted to be the devil's advocate here, and he's right here in the story, so I guess that's more than just a figure of speech, I could say that Jesus slipped away like a coward at the hands of these very noble and righteous Jewish religious people.
Because they were so upset at the fact that he claimed for himself deity, and it is obvious that God does not have a son.
How does he claim for himself deity?
"Before Abraham was, I am."
How does that claim deity?
It claims, first of all, eternity, and eternity is a characteristic of God, not a characteristic of any human being. Therefore, Jesus is claiming deity. Besides that, he uses the divine name, I am. And that.
Well, don't you know, Pastor, that Jesus never really actually claimed to be God? Don't you know that?
No. Yeah, I know that there are people who say that. And that's just because, as Jesus says here, they don't listen to his teaching and know the truth. Yes, of course he claimed to be God. And he proved it. He proved it.
And could you say that the response of these people by picking up stones, which I presume they were getting ready to throw at him until they've stoned him to death.
Right.
was because of the statement, before Abraham was born, I am?
Exactly.
Was it? You know, that's kind of a confusing kind of statement when I read it now, but I don't think they were confused by it.
No, they knew exactly what he meant by it.
And exactly what did he mean?
Well, he was claiming to be God. And he and the Father were one.
Isn't that kind of a hard thing to grasp if you're a fine Jewish, Orthodox Jewish, or practicing Jewish person, and you know, maybe the foundational statement of all of your scripture is the Lord our God is one, yet you have a man here who is claiming to be one with the Father, and wouldn't that be flawed in their minds right from the start?
Oh, absolutely. And that's because, as Jesus says, their minds are darkened. They do not know the truth. They're not listening to his teaching. Therefore, they do not know the truth. And the truth, in this case, is absent from them. So they are not free. They're not redeemed. And their thinking has not been given over to that power of the Spirit through the word of Jesus. And when you get to chapter 9,
yeah,
that's a fabulous chapter. And you're going to see that those who claim that they see are blind. The one who is blind is the one who is able to see. And that follows directly upon what happens here.
It's another John 2:4.
Oh, yeah. Whack.
Whack.
Just whacks you upside
the
head with that one.
I think John would be looking at us going, duh. So, did Jesus accomplish anything here? I mean, you said that he won. I said, who won? Is that what he is after, to win the argument?
No, he's not after winning the argument. He's after winning the people. And there's a big difference.
Not doing a very good job of it, Pastor.
Well, I don't know. Look at all the people who have heard this testimony since then who have believed in him because of that.
We have less than a minute. What is the little phrase about Abraham, he saw it? How do you understand that? Abraham...
When in verse 56, Abraham saw my day. It's probably not talking about anything within Abraham's life, but he saw the fulfillment of the prophecies that God had made. God had made promises to him that he would give him, first of all, the son of promise, and secondly, that he restored to him this son of promise, and he had given him the opportunity for this son to have sons, and now through the seed that is born to Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So he saw the fulfillment of that.
I thought maybe it might have been the sacrifice of Isaac moment that he was referring to. Yes? No?
That's part of it, yes.
Yeah.
Indeed.
Okay, we're out of time. We always run out of time on this program, but that's okay. We will talk about John chapter 9 with Pastor Kurt Taylor next time here on The Bible Study. Thank you, Pastor Spomer.
Thank you.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.